This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you now thanking you that prayer is a family conversation. For those who are in Christ, that we know you as Father, that you know us as your sons and daughters in Christ. And we thank you for the work of Christ that makes that possible, that makes it possible for sinners like us to draw near to you as a holy God, and that you have become our Father, that you have adopted us as your very own. And Lord, we pray that you would take us deeper into that love relationship with you through prayer. As we look at your word this morning to see what Jesus teaches us about what it means to live upon your strength and your power and to walk with you in a relationship of prayer. Lord, how we need that. We need to be closer to you. We need to be walking closer to you. Lord, you are a father who yearns for your children to come before him. That you are so eager to answer our prayers and delighted when we come to you in prayer. Lord, forgive us for prayerlessness and for trying to do life on our own apart from that. Lord, would you take us deeper into you, into a love relationship with you today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his excellent book on prayer, Tim Keller gives an illustration about a little boy who loved his toy truck. And I could relate to this when I read to it, because when Caleb was little, oh, how he loved his toy tractors and trucks. And so Keller tells about this little boy whose toy truck had broken. And so the child was sobbing uncontrollably, you know, absolutely beside himself because his little toy truck was broken. So the kid is sobbing, and in the midst of that, the father leans down to him and he says, "But son, a distant relative just left you $100 million. And what is the little boy gonna do? He's going to just continue to sob and plead for his toy truck to be fixed, because he does not have the cognitive capacity to understand the meaning of being an heir. And so it is with us, because apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand all that we have been given in Christ, and that we have a Father who is eager to hear from us and who delights in answering our prayers. So today we're going to look at one of the greatest texts in the Bible on prayer, where Jesus teaches us not only how to pray, but why we can do so with great, great confidence. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And we're going to talk this morning about praying with confidence. Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses of that chapter. Luke 11, and follow along in your copy of God's Word, and let's begin with verse 1. It says, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Just as John also taught his disciples, he said to them, whenever you pray, say, Father, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us, and do not bring us into temptation. He also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Then he will answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's shameless boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So what do we see in this great text on prayer? Let's ask a couple of questions. First, how are we to pray? Jesus tells us that in verses 1-4. So let's check out verse 1. It says, he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So the situation here is that Jesus has been praying, and his disciples have been listening. They have been watching, and they are blown away by the intimacy that Jesus enjoys with God, and they want to know, how can we pray like this? Ed Clowney was the president of Westminster Seminary for many years, but long before that, he was a student at seminary there. And he tells about something that happened when he was a seminary student. He was burdened by something, a personal issue in his life. And so one afternoon, he went into one of his professor's offices, and it was the great John Murray. And Ed said he went in and just kind of that day, just kind of unburdened himself and just told Dr. Murray what he was burdened with and everything, kind of just poured it all out there. And Dr. Murray listened to him, and then he said, let's pray together. And Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, tells about what happened when Murray offered to pray for Ed. So Murray offered to pray for him, and when he did, the power of the prayer was stunning. Murray's address combined intimate familiarity with a sense of God's absolute majesty. The presence of God was instantly palpable. It was clear that Murray knew both the nearness of God as well as his transcendence. Murray's trust in God's grace and confidence in his approach enabled Ed to rest in God's sovereign love. Well, John Murray was a man full of Jesus. But this is Jesus. that the disciples are hearing pray. And they're like, Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. Now, one of the themes that winds its way throughout Luke is the active prayer life of Jesus. And so we see things like this in chapter 5 and verse 16. It says that he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed in the midst of busy ministry. You know, Jesus would have these prayer retreats. And then in chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. And sometimes he would take the disciples with him. In chapter 9 and verse 18, it says, while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him. And then again in chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, he took along Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And so these guys have been with Jesus as he's praying, and they're observing him as he is praying, and now they're like, Lord, teach us. And so it's at this point that he gives them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, when we think about the Lord's Prayer, one question that you might ask is, well, did Jesus originally mean for this prayer to be something that is memorized and repeated? Or did he mean for this to be like a guide, you know, a template, a pattern for our prayers? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. It is both. And we are going to look at both. So, first of all, it's a prayer to memorize and repeat. The best scholars of Luke all affirm that the verbiage here that Jesus uses, you know, when he says, whenever you pray, it's clear that Jesus is anticipating that this is going to be used, that it's committed to memory and repeated. And in fact, by the time the Gospel of Luke is written, that is almost certainly the case in the early church. The early Christians were probably already using this prayer as a part of their corporate worship and also a part of their private lives of prayer. Now, maybe you've heard, you know, that, hey, all prayer should be spontaneous, you know, and from the heart. And I don't want to be like the people that Jesus talks about, you know, when he talks about people who are engaging in vain repetitions and things like that. Well, listen, the context of that verse where Jesus talks about the vain repetitions in Matthew 6, 7, he's not even talking about Christians. He's talking about pagans who thought that they could get in touch with the gods, you know, through their long chants and that kind of thing. He's not even talking about believers. It's very, very clear that the early believers did memorize. They memorized prayers, including this prayer. They memorized scriptures. They memorized creeds. And so there's absolutely value in all of that for us in our walk with the Lord as well. And maybe you say, well, you know, but when I'm praying a memorized prayer, I'm not really thinking about what I'm saying. Well, the answer to that is not throw out the baby with the bathwater. The answer to that is to think about what you're saying, right? To pray it thoughtfully. And when we understand each phrase, it helps us to pray it more thoughtfully. And so we'll walk through each phrase this morning. But yes, it is a prayer to memorize and repeat, but it is also a prayer that gives us a pattern. It gives us a track to run on, a structure, a template. And it tells us the kinds of things that we should be praying about. It gives balance to our prayers. I mean, listen, we've all been in settings where prayer requests are being taken and, you know, 95% or maybe even 100% of the requests are all about personal needs, you know, sicknesses or surgeries. And listen, there's nothing wrong with praying for those things. If I'm sick or if I'm getting ready to have surgery, I would appreciate your prayers, right? It's a good thing to pray for those things. However, there's a whole world beyond that, right? There are so many lost people around us. There are so many people with desperate needs. They're not even in Christ, that are in our community and in the world. And so we want our prayers to be broader than just kind of our own personal parochial concerns. The great London pastor, John Stott, told about visiting a church one time incognito. And Stott said, I came in and I sat on the back row, and the pastor wasn't there that Sunday. And so a lay elder got up to pray. And so, you know, he prayed that the pastor would have a good holiday, and Stott thought, that's a good thing. It's good for pastors, certainly, to have rest and a good holiday. And then he prayed for a woman who was getting ready to give birth to a child, and, you know, and that was great. And then he prayed for another lady who was sick, and that was fine. And then the prayer ended. And Stott said, you know, I thought to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, world evangelization. And so something like the Lord's Prayer takes us wider. It gives balance to our prayers. It tells us the kinds of things we should be praying about beyond our own personal needs. Because, you know, not only in kind of prayer meetings and prayer settings is it often just kind of about our own personal concerns, but even in our quiet time, our times with the Lord, are your prayers just, how much of your prayers are just centered around your own needs? Now listen, that's, the Father wants you to come with your needs. We're going to talk about that a lot this morning. But we want our prayers to be broader than that, too, and to have a balance. And the Lord's Prayer can give us that. So let's walk through it quickly. Father is our address to God when we come. Rarely in Jewish prayers of the first century was this address used for God. But Jesus used it. He used this very tender term, Abba, that was only used within the context of a family. And so prayer for us as believers, is a family conversation. There is intimacy there because God has become our Father. John 1 in verses 12 and 13 says, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Listen, have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted him as your Savior and Lord and King, received him? Then listen, you are a child of God. God is your Father. You can call him that. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, maybe you had a godly earthly father who did a good job of modeling what the love of a father should be like. Maybe you didn't have that. And increasingly in our culture, that's the case where you didn't have that. Maybe your father was checked out and not even a part of your life. Or maybe your father was not a generous father, not a giver. Maybe you had a father who left you. Or maybe you had a father who kind of had a critical spirit and you felt like you could never quite do enough to please him. Or maybe you even had a father who was harsh or even abusive. You need to understand that your heavenly Father is a perfect Father. His love for you is perfect. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He knows you best and he loves you the most. That's who you're coming to when you come before your Father. Now in Matthew's version of the prayer, it's our Father in heaven. And when we pray our Father in heaven does not so much refer to his location, where he is. It's more about his power and his sovereignty. And so when you put those two things together, our Father in heaven, think about this. You're coming before one who loves you with a tender, fatherly love. There's that intimacy with him. But he's your Father in heaven, which means all power and authority is his. And so you're coming before a Father who loves you with a perfect love as a tender, loving Father, but he also rules and reigns. All authority on heaven and on earth is his. And so he is a Father who wants to answer your prayer, and he is our Father in heaven who is capable of answering your prayer. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Now, traditionally, this is hallowed be your name. And that's the way I've memorized the Lord's Prayer. And I recommend that you know it that way, in the traditional way, because that's the way you're going to use it, you know, in corporate settings and that kind of thing. But it's also really good to look at kind of the meaning of that and the other ways that can be translated. And I love the way that the CSB brings out the meaning here of hallowed be your name. It means your name be honored as holy. In the Bible, the name of God is not just what he is called. God's name is about who he is. It's his character. Now, we have a little bit of this that carries over into our culture when we'll say that, he has a good name about someone. It means, you know, they're known as a person of good reputation, of good character, of honor. A good name. Listen, as believers, we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We bear his name and we represent him, and we want to represent him well. In the background of Jesus' words here could be Ezekiel 36 and verse 23, where God says, I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord. This is the declaration of the Lord God when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. Listen, probably the only Bible that your lost friends are currently reading is you. And so in the way that you represent, how do you represent the Lord? Through your actions, through your words. Is your life displaying, right, the love and the holiness of God, who he is? We want his name to be honored as holy. Hallowed be your name. Then your kingdom come. And in the Fuller Matthean version, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's both a future aspect to this prayer and a present aspect. There's a future aspect in the sense that, yes, we are praying for Christ to return and to overthrow evil and for the new heaven and earth to come, where his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because heaven and earth become one, a new heaven and earth. So yes, we pray, 1 Corinthians 16:22, our Lord come, yes. So there's a future aspect to this. There's also a present aspect to this, because we are praying for the rule and the reign of God to be a reality in our lives today. And then give us today our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. This is a prayer for God's provision, because we wake up each day knowing that we're going to face all kinds of different needs throughout the day, and that there's going to be needs that we're going to face that we don't even know about when we wake up. But guess what? God knows every single one of them. And he is able to provide for every single one of them. And so this petition, give us this day our daily bread, is a recognition that we are leaning upon God for our needs, for his provision. And listen, there's a sense here too in which Jesus wants to liberate us, free us from the torment of worrying about tomorrow. No, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus says in Matthew 6:34, don't worry about tomorrow. You know what? Because when tomorrow gets here, God's mercies are new every morning. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So you know what? When tomorrow gets here, God's mercies are going to be fresh tomorrow. We pray each day, give us this day. Each day, every day, Lord, you provide. And he will, and he can, and he does. And then, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. So another Lucan theme is freedom, release. We see that going back to chapter 4 and verse 18, where Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, release, freedom. And Jesus carries this language over and relates it to forgiveness. Because forgiveness is, in a way, the releasing of a debt. Isn't that what Jesus has done for us? We had a debt that we could never pay, and Jesus paid it all, our sin debt. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. And so if Jesus died so that we could be released from our sin debt, then we are not to bear grudges and unforgiveness against others. We are to release them. And listen, in the process of doing that, you know what else happens? We get released. We get released. There's freedom and forgiveness. And then, do not bring us into temptation, and in its fuller version, and deliver us from evil, or the evil one. And listen, this is a humble admission that we need God's protection, that we're involved in spiritual warfare. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. God is greater than all of them. All of them. just stay close to him under the umbrella of his protection. How to pray. Second question, who are we praying to? Jesus wants us to come before the Father with confidence. Confidence. And so he spends the rest of the time here talking about that very thing. He wants us to know the kind of Father that we are coming to so that we will come not reluctantly, not timidly, but confidently. And he begins with this little parable in verses 5-8 that is only found in the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. He also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Now, we need to understand some cultural things about the Middle East in the first century to really get the full impact of this parable, because we hear it differently than what Jesus' original hearers would have heard this. But we need to understand how his original audience would have heard this if we are going to hear it rightly. So in first century Middle Eastern culture, the cultural expectations for hospitality were huge. They still are today in the Middle East. Their hospitality usually puts ours to shame. But see, when his original audience heard this scenario about the friend knocking on the door at midnight, their immediate reaction would, our reaction today would have been, what are you doing? Their reaction would have been, get up and help your friend. It would be shameful not to do that. You know, Proverbs 3 in verses 27 and 28 says, you know, when it is in your power, don't withhold good from the one to whom it belongs. Don't say to your neighbor, go away, come back later. I'll give it tomorrow when it is there with you. So whereas, you know, we read this scenario and we naturally think, dude, what are you doing knocking on the door at midnight? They heard this parable and their reaction in the first century was, dude, what are you doing not getting up and helping your friend? It's disgraceful. That's disgraceful behavior. Your neighbor is in need. The demands of hospitality demand that you get up and you help. But that is not what he does, at least not immediately. Verses 7 and 8. Then he will answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up and to give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's shameless boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Notice here that the friend who is inside does not deny that he has the 3 loaves. He has them. He just doesn't want to get up. His kids are in bed. He doesn't want them to wake up. He's drowsy and trying to sleep, and he doesn't want to get up. He's just being lame. He just doesn't want to get up. He has the loaves. But he will get up. He will get up because the cultural expectations of hospitality and that culture demand that he get up. And that honor-shame culture, it would be shameful not to get up. So he will get up and eventually give his neighbor what he needs. Now, this parable is often radically misinterpreted because we tend to read it and we put God in the position of the reluctant neighbor. You know, drowsy old God who doesn't want to get up, but, you know, just keep on knocking and eventually he'll respond. No, no, no. That is not the meaning of this parable. This is a parable of contrast. Jesus' point is almost exactly the opposite. He wants us to understand that our God is not like that reluctant neighbor. Our Father, in fact, is eager for us to come. And therefore, we should come with confidence, with a shameless boldness, because we have a Father who loves us and who is eager to hear from us and who, in fact, delights to answer our prayers and who wants us to come and knock 24/7, which is exactly where Jesus is going next. Verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. The tenses here are like, you know, keep on asking. Keep on knocking throughout the course of your life, because we have a Father who delights in keeping on answering, and he keeps on opening the door to you. And now Jesus transitions to another analogy from everyday life in verses 11 and 12. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, unlike in the little parable where there's a cultural distance to kind of be bridged for us to understand it, we can understand this one immediately, right? We know. I mean, like, what parent would do this? A sadistic parent, you know, a monstrous parent. I mean, like, we understand that when our kids have needs, we want to give them good things and not things that can harm them. And so Jesus says, okay, you get that, right? The hypothetical questions that I've posed have immediate and self-evident answers. No decent parent would do that. No, as parents, as loving parents, we delight, you know, in meeting our kids' needs. Okay. So he makes an argument here from the lesser to the greater. Verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says, you know, as parents, as human parents, even the best human parents, our love is imperfect. We're not perfect parents. We make all kinds of mistakes as parents, as much as we love our kids. Our parenting's not perfect. Our love is not perfect. We're sinners. We don't always get it right. But still, even as sinful human parents, we love our children. We delight in giving good things to them, and we delight in meeting their needs. Okay, well, if that's the case with us, with our imperfect love, with all of our flaws and sins, how much more does your Heavenly Father, whose love is perfect, whose love is totally untainted by sin, how much more does your Heavenly Father delight in meeting your needs, in giving good things to you, and in giving the best thing, the Holy Spirit, to you? Jesus wants you to understand that you have an outrageously generous Father who loves you more than you can possibly imagine, who understands you to the depths of your being, who understands exactly what you need. And he understands it before you even express your need, but he wants you to express the need He wants you to pray, because this is how we grow in our relationship with him and our trust of him. As we see God answering prayers and our relationship with him grows, our love grows, our trust grows. It's a walk with him. Now, we see kind of a Lucan twist here at the end of verse 13. In Matthew's version, Jesus says, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts, good things to those who ask him?" And that's here as well. It's implied in that, you know, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, if we do that, obviously our Father God delights in doing that all the more. But then Luke, with his emphasis on the Holy Spirit, gives us a time, and we know that, you know, Jesus, as he taught these things, he would use different, you know, different words at different times. So there were times when Jesus would say, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And knowing where Luke is going with the rest of this gospel, and then with the book of Acts, when the Spirit is poured out, Luke goes with this. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you make it a regular part of your prayer life to ask God to fill you with his Spirit? If you were in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You couldn't have become a Christian without it. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." But Ephesians 5:18 says to be filled by the Spirit. And the tense here means to keep on being filled by the Spirit, you know, throughout your Christian life. And so therefore we keep on asking. And we keep on being filled because we're learning to walk with Jesus and to live by his power. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit today. Anoint us, Lord, with fresh oil. Fill us that we might walk humbly by your grace, by your power, leaning upon you, walking in the power of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to do life alone anymore, that we can do it in communion with you in prayer. Lord, forgive us for being neglectful of this. We so easily default to just walking alone. Lord, help us to unlearn that habit and help us to get into the habit of walking, leaning upon you, constantly coming before you in prayer, in a relationship of love. As we continue to pray, listen, I would ask you, whether you're here in this room or maybe watching a video, do you know that relationship with God through Christ? We invite you today, turn to Jesus and trust him. He loves you so much that he went to the cross for you, bore your sins. He was buried. He is risen from the dead. And there is forgiveness. There is eternal life in Christ. Repent and believe. Turn to Jesus and trust him today. Say, "Lord, come into my life and take control. I receive you as my Savior and Lord and King." Christians, what is God speaking to you today as his child about your prayer life? Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a good, good Father who loves us more than we can even understand, understands us more than we understand ourselves. And Lord, you are capable of answering our prayers, and you delight in doing so. So Lord, help us to come before you boldly, confidently, knowing that we come as your children because of Christ. It's in his name that we pray.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.